Good morning. If you've marked your songbooks, if you would please open your Bibles to the second chapter of the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. We're going to spend a good deal of time with this first section of chapter 2 this morning. I would encourage you, as I always try to from this pulpit, to follow along with each of the scriptures. I say that not just for some vain exercise. I really firmly believe that there is a great deal of profit in taking your Bible, opening it yourself to each of the passages that we read. That's true for a number of reasons. First of all, because in doing so, you can test those things that are said. I would encourage you never to just follow along with the practice of accepting wholeheartedly something that's said from a pulpit, whether it be this pulpit or any other pulpit, without looking to God's Word to see if that's in fact the truth. I say that as well because I think the way that we are constructed, we usually will remember those things better when we not only hear them, but when we see them. And when we develop the practice of looking to Scripture and looking it up, we'll find that it will be easier for us the next time when we're talking with someone or when we're in a situation where we want to know about a certain thing. We may remember studying it before. I find in my own life, I may not remember the book, chapter, and verse, but often I'll remember what side of the page it was on. And that practice of looking up Scripture, I think, is something that can help us in doing that. In Philippians chapter 2, I'd like us to read, beginning in verse 1, and we'll go down all the way to verse 11. Let's read. The text says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This passage is a beautiful admonition and description of Jesus' example and how God's people should behave themselves. It describes not only how we should view our own lives, but it addresses how we should view other people. And it addresses the way in which the example of Christ should really be reflected in our behavior towards others. This morning, for a few moments, I'd like for us to focus on a few key parts of this text in order to understand how better that we can serve the Lord and to be exactly the kind of people that are described here. Before we do so, though, let's go to God in prayer. Almighty God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the humility of Jesus and the sacrifice that he offered on our behalf. We recognize how unworthy we were of that sacrifice. And Father, as we look to the example that he has offered to us of the way that we ought to view ourselves and others, and the way in which we should follow the example of his humility of mind, I pray, Father, that you will help us to have the courage, have the humility, have the love for you, have the respect for the sacrifice of Jesus, to be able to put that into our life. Dear Father, help us to love you more and to love those around us more. Help us to love your word and to be obedient to it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We're going to focus on this idea that is expressed in the text, "Let this mind be in you." And we begin with a passage there in verse 3 where the apostle tells us through the Holy Spirit, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition," through selfish ambition. The King James Version will use the term strife. The American Standard used the term faction. And the New American Standard simply said selfishness. Thayer tells us that the word that's translated such here actually refers to electioneering or intriguing for office. You know, we've all seen, I think, the politician that may present themselves in one way in a campaign because they know that it will be to their advantage. But then when they get into office, their behavior is much different. We have seen the person who will act as if they are your best friend when it is to their advantage, but then they forget you when it is not to their advantage. The way in which we see this word used in Scripture, we find in Romans chapter 2 and verse 8, that there it is listed among those things that will receive indignation and wrath. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 20, it is listed among those things that are works of the flesh, for which the one that practices such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The Holy Spirit in this text tells the Christian that they are to be the kind of people that let nothing be done in this way. We are to let nothing be done through selfish ambition. I think that tells us our behavior needs to be consistent. Doesn't matter who we are around. It doesn't matter what advantage they offer to us. We need to be consistent. Our treatment of other people shouldn't be the kind of thing that has a hidden agenda. You know what I mean by a hidden agenda? If somebody is really after one thing, but acts as if they are after another thing, that's a hidden agenda. That's not the way we as Christians should behave ourselves. Our treatment of others should not depend on the advantage that they provide to us. Now, I ask the question, why is that's the case? Why is it that we should not be concerned with how someone will be of benefit to us? I think, first of all, because we recognize our own condition. We are sinners saved by the mercy of God. We are unworthy of that mercy. We are unworthy of that love. And we, just as the most horrid person that has ever lived, deserve an eternal punishment. And yet, by the mercy of God, we who are sinners have been forgiven. That should humble each and every one of us. But we do so as well. This should be out of character for us because we recognize how God has valued others. Think about that for a moment. Your worst enemy, the most vile sinner that you have ever met in your life, the person that just grates on your nerves that you can't stand in this world, Jesus died for that person as well. That person is a soul created in the image of God, for whom, for Christ's sake, we owe compassion and we owe respect, not for their behavior necessarily, but for their condition as a creature made in the image of God. This must be our behavior as well because we recognize the condition of others. If we're thinking about someone that is in Christ, then we as Christians should recognize that they are fellow workers. They are, as we observed in class this morning, brothers and sisters in that relationship of faith that we share. They are heirs together of the grace of life. If you're talking about those, though, that are outside of Christ, then we must recognize that they are lost souls in need, whether they recognize it or not, of someone to bring them to the light of the gospel. Turn over to James with me, if you would. In James, we'll go back to that in just a moment. In James chapter 3, I'd like us to notice something that we're told about this kind of disposition, this kind of attitude. In James chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, it says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth." The same word that is used in our text in Philippians chapter 2 will be found in this text. And it tells us that if we have this kind of attitude of selfish ambition, this kind of attitude of faction and strife, and we claim to be a Christian, we are lying against the truth. But I want us to notice another word that we find in this text, and we'll go back to it. That word that we find, conceit. The word conceit. And this is a word the King James and American Standard Version translated vain glory. And that's probably a little bit more literal. The word literally means empty glory. Not only should it be that Christians are not the kind of people that are self-seeking in their treatment of others, but they are to be the kind of people that don't set their aim on the fleeting glory of the things of this life. There's a brother that recently told me about a friend of theirs that they know who made a choice to go to a particular church in the religious world. And this was a larger denominational church. And the reason that they offered for this decision to worship there was not because of the sound teaching, not because of the sound practice in terms of scriptural worship, but from the words of the mouth of this friend, of a brother that told me this, they said that the reason that they had decided to go to this church is because they could do more business there. What a pitiful motive. Now, there's nothing wrong with doing business. There's nothing wrong with making a living. But the reason that we should choose to worship God should have nothing to do with the vain, fleeting glory of the things of this life. It should be a motive to worship the Lord in truth and in sincerity. This passage I have here, if you turn over to the book of Hosea, Hosea chapter 13, I want us to look at an example that we find in Scripture of exactly this kind of fleeting glory, and I want us to think about it for just a moment. We understand that during the time of the Israelite kingdom, sadly, there had been a time in which the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel were divided. And this northern kingdom of Israel gave itself to worship God in ways that were not authorized. Rather than having priests that were of the Levites and from the descendants of Aaron, they instead appointed priests from every tribe. Rather than worshiping at the temple, they not only neglected worship in the temple, but they set up idols in Dan and Bethel and began to worship those golden calves there. And while it is true that Judah went through periods in which they were faithful and unfaithful, Israel, for the whole of their existence, worshiped God in vanity, worshiped God in a way in which they were displeasing to God. And I want us to notice the text here in Hosea chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Israel, often associated with the tribe that was most dominant in Israel, Ephraim. It says, when Ephraim spoke trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended in Baal, he died. You see, not only did they set up these idols that they called the God that brought them out of Israel, but they began to worship pagan gods as well. Baal and Asherah. Notice verse 2. Now they sin more and more, and have made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver, according to their skill. All of it is the work of craftsmen. They said to them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. That is, these gold calves at Dan and Bethel. Therefore, they shall be like the morning cloud, and like the early dew that passes away, like chaff blown off from a threshing floor, and like smoke from a chimney. The description here, I think, is so fitting. Because if you were to go to the modern day land of Israel and you were to look for Samaria, the capital of this ancient kingdom of Israel, you'd find something like this. You would find that all of their vain glory that they had striven for, all of those things that they had set up, now have turned to dust. When Paul tells us here, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, vain glory, we need to recognize that all of the glory and fame and honor of this world will not last. We're told of a man by the name of Saladin the Great, who was the sultan who took the so-called Holy Lands during the Crusades. And the story is told that Saladin, before he died, instructed the herald that normally went before him carrying a banner to take the death shroud that he would soon be wrapped in when he died and put it on the lance that he carried with him and to take it through the streets and to announce, this is all that remains of Saladin the Great and his glory. And that's true. You think about the most noble person, the most exalted person that has ever lived. And in the grave, there will be no glory that they can hold on to in this life. Thomas A. Kempis, in his Imitation of Christ, observed how swiftly passes the glory of this world. Paul says, let nothing be done for that motive, for vain glory. It is fleeting. It vanishes in the grave. Roman poet Martial
observe, glory paid to our ashes comes too late.
And we need to recognize that all of those things we might strive for here, sure, we've got to work. Sure, we've got to do those things that are necessary. But striving for vain glory
is not what the Christian is to be about.
Back to our text in Philippians chapter 2. It says, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself.
The word that's translated lowliness of mind is one word in the Greek.
It is a compound word.
And the first part of that word is made up from a word which refers, Thayer tells us, to not rising far from the ground. We are to think low of ourselves.
Now, when we initially say that, we need to make certain that we understand that. Lowliness of mind is not, to begin with, low self-esteem. We are not saying that as Christians we should view ourselves as dirt and filth. We recognize that we are children of God as Christians. We are those for whom Christ died. We are souls made in the image of God. So we have reason to recognize how God has esteemed us. But lowliness of mind, neither, is false humility. The story is told about a man who came to a preacher once and began in false humility to just describe himself and say what a pitiful, lowly person that he was. And the preacher, seeing through his false mask of humility, agreed with him that he was a pitiful person. And when that person heard him agree so quickly that he was such things, he said, well, who's been talking about me? I'm better than anybody here. It was false humility. It was not sincere. You look over in Colossians chapter 2. That's always been a problem, I think. People can recognize that if you put on a certain appearance of humility, you may appear righteous. If you put on a certain appearance of false humility, you may receive honor. The Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, says, let no one defraud you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments grows with the increase which is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things, notice, indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. You see, people recognize that there are those kinds of things that for appearance can be done, that can give an appearance of humility. The Pharisees, I think, were guilty of this in putting on airs and doing those things to be seen by men. Jesus will address those who do acts of charity in order to be seen by men. In response, Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, verse 3, tells us that we're not to let our left hand know what our right hand is doing. And that's not just a saying. That's not just a colorful way of talking about it. It is making certain that our motives are pure. And I think we have to recognize that lowliness of mind is not that kind of thing. Lowliness of mind is a choice. It is a condition of mind in which we choose to recognize the value of others by deliberately lessening the value that we place upon ourselves. We estimate our worth lower deliberately. Paul says we are to esteem others better than ourselves. And I wonder how often we really as Christians do that. In our homes, you husbands, think for a few moments about how often is it that you actually treat your wife better than yourselves, making choices that her preferences will come into play, or making those choices that will be best in response to her wishes and desires. And by the same token, wives, how often do you treat husbands better than yourselves, making those same kinds of choices? Or we could go down the line, brothers and sisters, how often do you prefer your siblings above yourself and value them greater than your wishes and your desires? Or what about the workplace? As employees, do we value other co-workers above ourselves? Or do we esteem ourselves higher than they? Do we treat our employers with greater honor and respect? Or what about our brethren? What about our teachers? What about our neighbors? Instead, I'm afraid if we're honest with ourselves, we probably spend far too much time focusing on how neglected we are, or how mistreated we are, or how it is that we are not receiving what we ought to receive. You know, I think it's sad but true that often we really will see other people's selfishness and yet not see our own in that very process. The example is told of a plate of apples that was passed around among some little children. First little child took the biggest, brightest, most beautiful red apple right there. And the next little girl, when she saw that, said, "How selfish you are. I was going to take that one myself." Selfishness is something that calls upon us to recognize that we will treat other people as if they are better than we are. We do so by placing their needs and their interests above ours. A story is told of a man by the name of Daniel Harding, who was one of several who, in a coal mine accident, was able, when some rigging collapsed, to hang on to some chains on the side of a coal pit. And there were several that were hanging on different levels of the chain. And Daniel Harding was hanging fairly high up. And when finally rescuers came and they came down on a rope and were there ready to grab him, Daniel Harding said, Don't get me first. There's a man below me that is just about exhausted. Get him and then come back and get me." And the story is told that, in fact, when they did rescue the others, they rescued Daniel Harding as well. See, he could have lost his strength as well. He could have lost his life in the process, but he esteemed others better than himself. The text goes on to tell us back in Philippians chapter 2, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests." The New King James inserts the words "not only." The New American Standard says "not merely." There are things that of necessity that are our own things that we have to concentrate on, we have to think about in this life. And that may well be the inference that is here. But the text literally says, as the King James and American Standard point out, each not looking to his own things. Now, think about that for a moment. Have you ever really tried that? Have you ever tried just not thinking about your own needs or your own interests at all? I think there's a little bit of a gut reaction when we first mention that. You know, our gut reaction is to think, well, if I don't think about those things that I need, I'm going to be neglected. Or if I don't think about those things that I need, how in the world will I be happy? Because I won't be able to address them. Do we remember what Jesus said, as recorded over in Acts chapter 20 and verse 35? It is one of those beautiful passages that very rarely we find that is quoted in the book of Acts that is not referred to in the Gospels at all, where he tells us it is more blessed to give than to receive. Turn over to Luke chapter 6 with me for a moment. Luke chapter 6. Let's read together verse 38 of Luke chapter 6. Jesus says, "Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." Now I want you to think about it for a moment, that there are times that in this life, that is absolutely true. We can see that played out in our daily life. Think about it for a moment. The souls who give themselves unselfishly to others will be the kind of people that never lack love from others. They will never lack friends that, in response to their generosity, in response to their selflessness, will be a friend to them. They will never lack those who are willing to offer care to them, who are willing to give them aid in time of need. But think about it. Who are those that are the most unhappy in this life? Inevitably, they are those who are selfish.
Because you see, the problem with selfishness is we never can have enough. We never can get to that point that we feel as if all of our needs are satisfied. Everything is wrapped up and we just have enough. Instead, we are always about the business of focusing on ourselves, and we always feel as if it's just not enough. William Gladstone said that selfishness is the greatest curse of the human race, and we must recognize that that's the way it works. When I focus on myself, I am never going to have the happiness that I ought to have. But you know, there are those times in which, even if I am selfless, even if I am giving, even if I look out for the interests of others and don't look to my own things, there'll be times in which there will be no reward here. There'll be times in which my love will not be returned or friendship will not be given back. How's the Christian to feel in cases such as that? Well, what we need to recognize is we need to see what Hagar saw in Genesis chapter 16. Verse 13, when recognizing the care that God had for her, she described God as the God who sees. We've got to recognize, as the text that we read from Proverbs this morning in our scripture reading, the eyes of the Lord are in every place. He sees those things that we do that may be neglected. He sees those things that we do in service to Him, whether they are honored or acknowledged in this life or not. And we must be content with that. The text goes on to say, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. The New King James editors supply the word interests here. It literally is look out for the things of others. We think for a moment, what might that include? Well, I think it could include a number of things. It could include wishes. It could include needs. It could include preferences. Do you think it ever includes feelings? Am I to look out for the feelings of others? Am I to look out for the higher needs, those spiritual needs of others? I think absolutely we are to do exactly that. You see, as Christians, we need to be very careful. Because I think when we recognize that we are called to stand against the world, we are called to do those things that are right and to reject those things that are wrong. Sometimes, without meaning to, we look at passages such as this and we think, well, I'm standing for truth, and we dismiss ourselves of the responsibility that this passage lays upon us. We think to ourselves, well, if I'm looking out for the feelings of someone else, or if I'm looking out for their wishes or needs, then I'm being weak. I'm compromising. I'm not standing for truth. Have you ever had a situation, perhaps those of you who are married, you know, you found a situation where you've maybe had some frustration with one another? And at that period of time, there may be something, whether it's taking your mate out to eat or giving them roses or something like that, that normally would be something that would make your mate very, very happy. But because of the tone of voice or the attitude with which it's done, that thing which normally would make them very happy is as if you had never done it at all. Because it is something that is not received in the same way because one's feelings or one's attitude just counteracts the good that was done. We need to recognize that often if we come across with an attitude in our efforts to stand up for the truth that is so distasteful to others, then that very truth that is good that we are trying to bring to them will itself become distasteful. We have to ask ourselves, what effect will my actions have on others? There was a woman by the name of Madame Pompadour who was a companion of Louis XV. And she was often advised that her behavior and her extravagant actions would be the kind of thing that would bring her country to ruin. And her typical response when she was told that is, well, after us comes the flood. Now, that's a foolish, arrogant kind of attitude, but it basically says, what difference does it make what I do? Who cares what the actions are, what the consequences are? Who cares what the effect has on others? You know, there's a great application if we were going to talk about issues of scriptural authority, if we're looking at what we as a congregation ought to do and ought not to do, you know, we need to recognize that it might be that we say to ourselves, well, we have this liberty
But if we are not careful to make certain that we do what is within scriptural authority, what will the next generations do? We have to think about the effect that our actions have on others. Sometimes I think as we do so, we come into conflict with a matter of sensitivity and insensitivity. We come into conflict in matters of strength and weakness, or those that may be gentle and aggressive. And I want to tell you, I think sometimes among those things that we as brethren knock heads about, in those doctrinal struggles, an awful lot of those things could just be wiped off the map if we would each look out not only for our own interests, but also for the interests of others. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I want you to see the Apostle Paul's example. We're looking here in Philippians chapter 2 at Jesus' example, but Paul offers a wonderful example himself of a willingness to look out for the interests of others, a willingness to esteem others higher than himself. I want you to notice here, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 19, Paul says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant of all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who were under the law as under the law, that I might win those who were under the law." Now recognize that though Paul was a Jew in his birth, in coming to Christ, he had recognized that there were things that were a part of Judaism that were he was no longer under obligation to do. But in his efforts to try to teach those who were Jews, he was willing to respect their particular station and to respect their particular needs. I don't think this is ever saying he compromised or he made it seem as if the truth was not the truth. That's not what he's saying. But to the Jew, he became as a Jew. Verse 21, "To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I may win those who are without law." Now think about that for a moment. The Apostle Paul, understanding the providence of God, understanding how God had revealed himself to the Jewish nation, understanding that through the Jewish nation the Messiah had been built up. You know good and well that those pagans that had never even acknowledged the one God of creation, you know good and well that it would have been distasteful to him personally to walk and to talk among those that worship stone and images of gold and silver. And yet, he says, to those that are without law, he became as without law. Verse 22, "To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." Again, notice, not compromise. Not compromising the truth. Not doing those things that are wrong, but esteeming others better than himself. Notice verse 23. "Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you." You know that he did not like having to lower himself to those Jews that were trying to kill him. You know that he did not like becoming like a Gentile among those godless, uncircumcised souls. And yet, he did so because he had a master that had done exactly that. Well, let's look at the last part of this text that I want us to focus on. And that's the section from which we've drawn the title of this lesson. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." The whole point of Philippians chapter 2, I think, is leading to this, the example of Christ. You know, it is one thing for us to consider ourselves Christians. It is one thing for us to take sound positions on different issues. It is one thing to respect biblical authority, to contend for the faith. And then if we turn around and treat one another with contempt, we are not acting like Christ. Jesus, in his coming, illustrates what it means to look out for the interests of others. Think about it for a moment. What did Jesus do? His mind reflected his actions, did it not? This, I think, we see as a command here. Let this mind be in you. Remember, as Christians, we are striving to be Christ-like. Now, that does not mean that it's just a matter of obedience to the gospel. It doesn't mean that it's just a matter of faithfulness in worship. All of those things are important, and all of those things must be done. But notice, we must strive to do what he did. We must strive to think the way that he thought. And someone might say, well, I just can't do that. I can't have the kind of attitude that Jesus had. Well, I want us to recognize that there is an inseparable connection between our deeds and our heart, our actions and our thought. Jesus points that out in a text we looked at recently, Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. There where he talks to us about our attitudes, and he says that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The figure is almost that of a vessel that is overflowing, and what is within is what comes out through our mouth. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. In other words, if we speak hateful, we have a heart that hates. And that can't be the way that it is. And someone may say, well, yes, but how can we control the mind? How can it be that we shape what the mind thinks? How can it be that we have that mind that is like Christ? Well, just as there is a connection that flows out from the heart, there is a connection that flows inward from the actions. Turn over to Romans chapter 12 with me for a moment. Romans chapter 12. Bear with me on this because I want us to notice that while it's true that our actions are a reflection of what is within, we can shape what is within by repeated action. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know, we've heard the old adage that you sow a deed, you reap a habit. You sow a habit, you reap a character. And there's a lot of truth to that. When we do that which is right repeatedly and over and over and over again, it can, as the text puts it here, renew the mind. Someone may say, well, how long does that take? Sometimes a lifetime. But we are commanded here to let this mind be in us. We are to imitate this likeness of Christ. And think with me for just a few moments about what this likeness was. The text tells us that he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That means it wasn't something that he had to acquire. He didn't have to go and steal it in order to be equal with God. In other words, he possessed it himself. Jesus was God in the flesh. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 says that in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, it says that God was manifested in the flesh. Now, while it's true that none of us can, by striving all of our lives, ever attain to that aspect of Christ's likeness, we're never going to be deity. At the same time, we can consider what he did in light of our own condition. Think about that for a moment. In the workplace again, you attain a certain status. You get some seniority in your job. There are certain kinds of menial tasks that maybe you had to do when you were first hired that because of your seniority, you don't have to do anymore. How do you feel if all of a sudden you're called on to do those things that you did when you were first hired again? You're humbled, aren't you? You feel insulted. You feel as if you shouldn't have to do that. In the home, you know, it may be that you, at a certain age, had a bedtime of 9 o'clock. But then when you grow a little older, 10 o'clock. And boy, you feel like you've really arrived. How does it make you feel when your parents say, go to bed at 9 o'clock? You feel humbled. You feel as if you are put at a lower level. I want you to notice, there is a time in which we must rebuke sin when someone has done that which is wrong to us. We must help others see what they are doing may be an error. But I want to tell you that an awful lot of times, when we allow ourselves to get upset with other people, it is not because of some wrong that has been done, not because of some sin that they have committed against us. Often it's just simply because they've done something in a way that we don't like. We feel as if they didn't treat us the way that we wanted to be treated. We say to ourselves that we deserve better treatment. And so we rebel and we grumble and we complain and we talk back and we lash out and we demand better treatment. And I want you to think for just a moment, when you do that, what are you really doing? What you're doing is you are acting as if you are better than Jesus.
You may say, what? I'm not acting as if I'm better than Jesus. I'm just demanding my rights.
You think about it for a moment. If there is ever any soul that has ever lived upon this earth that deserved better treatment, it was Jesus Christ. And yet God in the flesh did not demand such treatment. Instead, what did He do? He took the form of a bond servant. I think it's difficult for us in this day and age to really get a feel for what that would have meant to those in the first century that heard Jesus described as a bond servant. You want to talk about those that were of no worth, no significance, no value. You're talking about a bond servant. The story is told of a servant who once, when his noble master was hosting a dinner for a Roman emperor. And in the process, he accidentally broke some crystal. And this nobleman was proud of the fact that he had this pool of moray eels, and they ate some things that we don't necessarily eat. But he was so angry with this servant that he took that servant and threw him into that pool of moray eels so he could be eaten alive by those moray eels. He was just property. It was just something to be used and abused and tossed away. That's what Jesus became. He took the form of a bondservant. We look over in John chapter 13 at this wonderful example where Jesus there washes the disciples' feet. And he says, if I, your teacher, have done this, then you do this. And sometimes I think we look at that and we think, oh, well, that's kind of a quaint story. And that's a beautiful illustration, but it's nothing more than that. I think it's a whole lot more than that. I think it is an example of Jesus, God in the flesh, esteeming others better than Himself. And I would urge you the next time that your blood begins to boil, the next time that you begin to feel mistreated, the next time that you allow someone else's behavior to become an excuse for you to not do what you ought to do, or an excuse for you to behave in a way that you shouldn't do, I want you to ask yourself, am I better than Jesus? Because if Jesus was willing to esteem others better than Himself, to endure that in humility, then what right do we have to refuse to do what we ought to do? Notice finally the last two elements of this passage. He came in the likeness of men. The Creator became the creation. The inventor became the invention. The potter became the clay. If Jesus was willing to do this, how dare we ever, in self-pity and arrogance, rebel against how we are treated? Turn over to Hebrews chapter 2 with me for a moment. Hebrews chapter 2. And let's read together verses 14 through 18. Notice, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed He does not give aid to angels, but He does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of His people. For in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted. We notice in this text that it describes that He shared our flesh and blood, that He was made like His brethren in all things. I think sometimes as we think about this aspect of God becoming flesh, we miss the point sometimes. There are times in which we think to ourselves, well, if Jesus maintained any of His privileges or prerogatives of deity, then somehow He had an unfair advantage. That misses the whole point. God in heaven did not need to come to earth. God in heaven did not deserve the kind of treatment that He attained when He came in the likeness of men. And yet He endured it. That made Him a merciful and faithful high priest, yes. But it also set forth an example that robs us of any right to ever shake our fist at what life throws at us and to say that we don't deserve it. Because what Christ endured makes all of our suffering inconsequential. Remember, let this mind be in you. He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, death on the cross. There's no question that as Christians, there are times in which we go through things
that we don't deserve. We are mistreated and we suffer. How can it be that in such cases we allow ourselves to have the mind of Christ when we are wrong? Well, first of all, we can recognize that in doing so, we share a little bit in Christ's sufferings. The early apostles over in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, we are told that they departed after being persecuted by the Jewish council. They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. That should give us some comfort.
We're sharing a little bit of what Jesus shared. But also, we should recognize that we share our brethren's suffering. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5.
1 Peter chapter 5. And notice with me verse 9. It urges us to stand against Satan and says, resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world.
But if that won't satisfy us, if recognizing that we share in the sufferings of Christ and we share in our brethren's sufferings, we should at least recognize that God will repay. Romans chapter 12, we are admonished not to avenge ourselves.
Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. Augustine observed that it was pride that changed angels into devils. It is humility that makes men as angels. John Buchan said, without humility, there can be no humanity.
And when we are talking about salvation,
there could be no salvation of mankind without the humility of Christ that he offered in sending himself, bringing himself to this earth,
to humble himself to the point of death on the cross. And by the same token, there can be no salvation on our part without a condition of humility that lowers ourselves to accept that offer. I ask you this morning, will you humble yourselves to accept Christ? Or will you allow yourself to think that you are better than Christ? You don't have to lower yourself to anyone. You don't have to esteem anyone or anything better than yourself. There'll be a day, my friend, in which if that's your attitude, you will be humbled, but there will be no opportunity for repentance. You're here this morning and you recognize the wonderful example that Jesus has set, and you are willing to esteem him better than yourself. If you are willing to put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, to confess that faith before men, to repent of your sins and to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, won't you humble yourself this morning and accept the offer of the most humble soul that ever lived, Jesus Christ?